point is not what is the mark of the beast. The point is, what does it mean? What does it signify? It signifies who owns you. Revelation chapter 7, beginning there in verse 1 down through verse 8 tonight. This text has somewhat energized me simply because of the message that it brings. Thus far, especially in chapter 6, we have read primarily about judgment. There's been a lot of death, a lot of suffering in chapter 6, and we'll recap that in a moment. You remember that in chapter 1 of Revelation, it's merely an introduction. I say merely, it's an introduction of Jesus. John sees Jesus, he sees the Father, and then in chapter 2 and 3 is the message that Jesus gives to his churches that we are to obey. And then in chapter 4, he has the vision of God the Father, and in the God the Father's right hand, he has that scroll which has eternity written on it. It has the future written on it or contained within its pages there. And that scroll is sealed with seven seals. We're still on those seven seals. And then in chapter 6, you see that Jesus steps forward because he is the only one worthy in heaven and earth and under the earth who is worthy to actually take the scroll from the Father and then begin to unfold it. And that is a symbolic way of stating that Jesus is sovereign over the future. Jesus is no longer the lowly, meek child born in a manger, born in Bethlehem, and then crucified on the cross. He has been raised from the dead, he has been glorified, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father with all rulership, all dominion, all sovereignty over heaven, over earth, and over everything under the earth, including the demons and including all of the future events that are going to unfold. Therefore, Jesus is worthy because he was slain, because he obeyed the Father, and because he was raised from the dead. He is worthy not only to oversee the future, but to absolutely, with every power in his being, to control the future, every single detail. So when we see suffering, when we see difficulty in our lives, when we see suffering in the world, when we see suffering depicted on the pages of Scripture that the future unfolds, we know that those are not chaotic events. Those are ordained events. Those events are in the hand of God. So we, as the people of God, as the children of God, as believers in Jesus, we don't fear. We don't tremble at these things because we know that we are safe in the Father's arms. We are safely hid there in the Savior's hands. And so we rest assured in the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus begins to unfold that scroll, and by unfolding it, he breaks those seven seals. And we have looked thus far at almost all of the first six seals. In fact, chapter 7 is a continuation of that sixth seal, because there's a byproduct. There's something that happens, I believe, as a result of what happens at the beginning of that sixth seal. Now, what I've explained to you before is that each one of those seals describes a characteristic of these great times of suffering, this age of tribulation and trial. You have these different riders that are sent out from God, and they're given authority to conquer, they're given authority to take peace from the earth, they're given authority to affect economics and to increase the woes in those senses. They are given authority to bring about death. And what you see from those four riders is that there are great amounts of death that come in various ways. A number of these ways are man-inflicted. They are inflicted by mankind. God essentially lets man loose on himself. And so man begins to kill himself. He begins to kill his fellow mankind, and then he begins to kill the Christians around him because man does not want to have anything to do with God. And so there is an age of martyrdom, and that is the fifth seal that is broken open. And you see all those souls, John saw all of those souls under the altar of God, and they cry out to God day and night, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood, until you vindicate our blood?" And he doesn't tell them, "I'm not going to." He tells them, "Wait a little longer. Wait a little longer." There are still things to be accomplished. Wait a little longer. We can know this, that God will right every single wrong. God will right every single wrong. He rights our wrongs through the sacrifice of Jesus. But those who don't have their faith in Christ, those wrongs will be righted on their own account, and they will endure the suffering and the judgment, the penal duties for the things that they have done wrong. They will receive the just punishment for their crimes against God. There are a number of things that the book of Revelation reveals to us about God. And just a reminder here, of what the Bible is about, who the Bible is about. We understand this, that the Bible is not about us, is it? The Bible is not about us. The Bible is not about revealing to us who we are so that we can self-actualize and know who we are and become all we can be. That's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is God revealing Himself to man so that we can know God. God reveals Himself to us so that we can then, therefore, adjust to Him. That's the purpose of Scripture. God is the main character and the main point and the end of Scripture. God is the main point. And so the book of Revelation reveals to us a number of things about God. The first thing that it reveals to us about God is that God, that Jesus is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord over the universe, as we've already gone through. He is sovereignly unfolding the future just as he has all of the past. God knows the beginning from the end because He created both and He oversees both. So you can rest in peace every single night that your faith is in God, or if your faith is in God, that He holds your days in His hand. The second thing that the book of Revelation reveals to us is that God is perfectly just in His retribution, in His vindication of evil on the earth. He's perfectly just in paying back the penalties that man has incurred. In fact, you hear the angel there in Revelation chapter 16. He actually sings of the true and just God. Just are You, Lord, and true in all of Your ways. And the thing that the angel is singing about is the retribution that God is bringing about upon mankind. God is just and He's true and He's righteous in all of His ways to pay back man for his evils. The third thing that we see, and we will see tonight, one of the major themes that you see in the book of Revelation, and indeed in all of the Bible, is that God is merciful and faithful to protect those who are His. God is merciful and faithful to protect those who are His. The next truth that we see in the book of Revelation and in all of the Bible is this great truth, that God is a God who makes clear distinction between His people and the people of the world. God is a God who makes clear distinction between those who are His people, and the people of the world. And He does not treat them the same. If you are in the hands of God, if you have been made distinct, you have been made holy, you have been set apart for God, you are, as Paul calls, you are a vessel of mercy, whom God pours out mercy and grace, and He demonstrates His love and His grace in you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be set apart by God, to be called and to be chosen and to be faithful? God is a God who makes distinction, and He does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You see that all through the Scripture, but God does indeed sweep away the wicked. Not only does He make His own people distinct, He makes those who are not His distinct, and He will sweep them away in His judgment. He will not sweep the righteous and the wicked away together. He will deal with them, each man, according to his deeds. God is a God who makes perfect and holy judgments. Those are the things that we see about God, and you'll see two of those things, God's faithful mercy towards those who are His, and God's making of distinction between His own and the world. You'll see that here in chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. So let's look here at verse 1 and recall, understand that chapter 7 comes within the end of chapter 8. The sixth seal that is broken open in verses 12 through 18 of Revelation chapter 6 is where there are great signs and great wonders there in the heavens. The moon is turned black as sackcloth, or the sun is turned black as sackcloth. The moon is turned red as blood. There is a great shaking, not just of the earth, but of the cosmos. It is a shaking of the universe such that the stars of the sky fall to the earth. A great and terrible meteor shower. And the Bible tells us that then they see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, but his return is not immediate. You don't see anything about his return there at the end of chapter 6. But what you do see is in the beginning of chapter 7, you see a reaction. You see a response to those great signs and wonders there in the heavens. And what I want you to see, that in the revelation of God, in the consummation of all things, in the end of days, as God is wrapping up things here on the earth, and he is going to rain out his judgment, that part of the purpose of God's judgment on the earth is to offer and extend grace to those who are on the earth, a continued opportunity to repent until the end. And so they are allowed, the people of the world, those who have not yet come to know God, and even those who have come to know God who still remain, they are allowed to see these great signs and wonders in the heavens, and even the sign of the Son of Man there in the sky. That's why I've contended with you, we have not seen that yet. Because when we see those great signs and wonders, you will know it. You remember the response there at the end of chapter 6. All the great ones, the kings, the generals, the slave and the free man alike, everyone, no matter their power, their prestige, no matter how much money they have, they flee for the hills, and they in fact beg that the rocks and the mountains would fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. Which our conclusion is this, that anything in all of the universe is better than enduring the wrath of God. So these signs that people see in the heavens, that we will see in the future, are so great and terrible that the power structures of the earth are shattered. And every person is in fear and in terror because of this. But there's an interesting reaction. There's an interesting thing that happens here in chapter 7. And we see, I'll point it out to you, how this fits into God's grand redemptive plan that he's revealed to us elsewhere in Scripture. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, after this, I've already told you what he's talking about. He's talking about the great signs in the heavens. After these great signs in the heavens, the sun turned to sackcloth, the moon turned to blood, the stars falling to the heaven, to the earth, the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. After this, John says, I saw four angels. These are the ambassadors of God, the emissaries of God, who carry out perfectly the will of God. I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, north, east, south, and west. They stand over complete control over the earth. That's a symbolic, a fanciful way of saying that what they are doing is they are controlling over the whole earth. They go to the ends of the earth. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And look at what they're doing. They're not enacting judgment. It actually says they are holding back the four winds of the earth. You say, well, what are the four winds? Can you tell me what those four winds are? I can't tell you exactly what those four winds are, but I do know that those winds are harmful. They are symbolic of some harmful judgment that God is bringing forth on the earth. And yet, those angels are holding those judgments back. They're not allowing those great and terrible judgments to come upon the earth just yet. They hold these winds back. Look at this. Holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Verse 2 and 3, what you're going to see here is God's program of mercy and grace towards his people Israel. God's program of mercy and grace towards his people Israel. As we looked just a few weeks ago, God is not done with the people of Israel. Israel has not been swallowed up in the church. Israel has not been bypassed by the church. God has a plan for Israel, for ethnic Israel, to bear many of them again and to make them new, to save them is the way we talk, to save them and to make them new and include them in the family of God, include them in the church. So look at God's program of mercy and grace towards the people of Israel, God's people. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw another angel ascending," what a beautiful picture, "ascending from the rising of the sun there in the east with the seal of the living God." So you imagine this in your mind's eye. Take a picture of the globe, have it out in front of you. And you see these four angels going to the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back. You can see the judgments of God behind them. They're holding those judgments back. And you see another angel, a fifth angel, come up from the east with the rising of the sun. And that angel comes up, but he's not bare. That angel's not bare, and he's not possessionless. In fact, he has a very unique, a very significant possession in his hands. And if you read too quickly, you miss this. Look at what this angel has. "Then I saw another angel," verse 2, "ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God." With the seal of the living God. That word seal, it's really easy to understand. A seal is essentially a way of marking something or someone. You can recall, you've studied history, you know these things. In older days, in past times, when someone wanted to sign their name or they wanted to seal a document, they would take their ring. Their ring would have a signet on it. It would have a crest on it. And they would take a candle and they would begin to melt that wax and get it hot. And then they would pour a bit of that wax there on the edge of the document and they'd roll it up together. And then they would put their signet ring down and they would seal it. That's the mark of the king. That is the mark of so-and-so. You know that it's coming from this royal family because it has their royal crest. It's a mark of authentication. If you see baseball cards in a baseball shop and you go to find a card that is worth a lot of money, what you will find is you'll find, my brother worked for a card shop. One of my youth pastors growing up actually owned his own card shop there in Atascocita. And you would see these very valuable baseball cards, never bare, never unprotected. They were put behind a very nice glass or plastic case. They were protected there. They were not going to see any more oxygen, no more air, no more elements. And on the outside of that glass or that plastic, you would see a stamp. You would see a symbol of authentication so that you knew that that rookie card was legitimate. It was not fraudulent, it was an original print, and it really is worth so many thousands of dollars. You can verify it by that seal. That's what a seal is. And see what this angel has in his hands? He has the seal of whom? Of the living God. This seal will mark those who belong to God, marked for possession and marked for possession, because God makes distinction between his people and all the others. You're marked for possession and you're marked for protection. Look at that. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice." He's going to put a pause to everything. "He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea." That's where we get the idea that those winds that they're holding back, those are harmful winds. Those are harmful winds of judgment. In fact, you see that later on in the book as well. They let those winds go. "And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees.'" Isn't that incredible? That in the midst of the wave of God's judgment, he puts a pause on things. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like God, the way that he treats us, how he'll put a pause to things and he'll offer us grace and he'll offer us mercy. He'll offer us a way of escape. God is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you see that playing out even in the end of all things. And he says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until you're going to harm the earth and the sea and the trees, but you're going to stop and you're going to wait until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So God is going to take those who are his, and it's going to tell us specifically in the rest of verses 1 through 8, it's going to tell us specifically that the servants of God he is referring to are those who come out of the nation of Israel. These are ethnic Jews that God seals. He marks them as his own possession. God is not done with Israel. Anyone who tells you otherwise is not reading the same Bible that you are. God is not done with Israel, and nor should we be. So he seals these people from the nation of Israel. He marks them as his own. And not only does he mark them as his own, as his possession, but he actually marks them for protection. He makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world. So many people want to ask these questions. Well, what does the seal of God look like? What does the mark of God look like? Because later on, all believers in God, they are marked with the seal of God. And then those who follow the false prophet and the beast, that is the Antichrist, the first and the second beast, those have a mark. They take the mark of the beast, and you have people going all over, these yahoos want to talk about, what's the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the beast? The point is not what is the mark of the beast. The point is, what does it mean? What does it signify? It signifies who owns you. That's what it means. Who owns you? Who possesses you? Who do you serve? And as Brother Phil and I were talking about this week, that is the question. Who do you serve? Because God makes clear distinction. We don't always make clear distinction, but we better believe that God does. And in the end, he will separate, as the Bible tells us, the sheep from the goats. God makes clear distinction. There is no gray area with God. It is black and white. It is yes and no. It is right and wrong. Sometimes we exist in a gray area because we like to justify our wrongdoings. But just as Joshua said to the people of Israel in his day, choose this day whom you will serve. If it's God, serve him. If it's Baal, you serve him. There are consequences for either choice. So God seals these from Israel, marks them as his own for his possession and for protection. The more times that I read the book of Revelation, multiple times each week, the more times I read the book of Revelation, the more and the more I see that it is almost an exact parallel to the Exodus account. It is almost an exact parallel of the Exodus account that you read there in the Old Testament. How God brought his people to Egypt, to a land of suffering where they were slaves, and God separated them. You saw that initially when God brought the people of Israel there into Egypt. He didn't bring them all the way into Egypt to intermingle with the Egyptians. He kept them where? He kept them in the land of Goshen. He kept them distinct. He kept them separate for 400 something years while they were enslaved there. God kept them distinct. And when God brought the plagues upon Egypt, God continued to make his people distinct. In fact, he ramped it up a bit, and he began in the fourth plague to bring those plagues only on the Egyptians. And it didn't plague. God did not plague the Israelites after that. I'll read one of these texts for you, Exodus chapter 8, verse 4, or 22 through 23. It says, God says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen," that's where the Israelites live, "where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there." Why, God? Why would you make a distinction between Israel and between Egypt, between those who serve you and those who don't serve you? He says, "That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put division between my people and your people. Tomorrow these signs shall happen." And as you see later on in the book of Revelation, you see that there are judgments that come upon the earth that are inflicted only upon those who have the mark, not of God, but only on those who have the mark of the beast. And only those who have the mark of God are protected. Why? Because God makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. He makes a very clear distinction there. One of the things that's very interesting here, I love this word because it always puts me in my place. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed who? The servants of our God. Those who are sealed for God, his possession, under his protection, the inheritors of the promises of God, those who are most blessed in the kingdom of God are still what? They are still doulos. They are still slaves. They are still servants of God. Church, we must never forget our place. We must never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. In the end, we are servants of God. We're like that prodigal son who came back because he couldn't find anything to eat, couldn't even eat the pig slop. And the father is the one who's gracious. The father's the main character of the prodigal son story. The father's the one who was gracious. It's not about the son. It's about the father's grace because he restored him. He saved him. He put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and a robe on his back, and he slayed the fatted calf for him. God is the main character. And in the end, even those who are elevated to the most high places in the kingdom of God, they are servants. You even see that in the people, the creatures, the elders, and the four living creatures who are around the throne of God day and night, as you see in chapter 4 and chapter 5. What do those beings do? Those who sit on thrones in the throne room of God, what do? They fall on their knees and they worship. And they praise God. But then he says, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. You notice who is saying that? That's an angel. God is not only the God of man. God is the God of angels. He is superior over all beings. Look at verse 4. And I heard, so John's not counting here, he hears, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Endless speculation has gone about on who those 144,000 are. What we are concerned is not what some man's interpretation is of that or what some man's speculation is of that. Our concern is what does God's word say about that, and we will not go any further than that. We'll say as much as God's word, but no more. Clearly, you see from the rest of this text, and even from verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. These are Jews. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not the church. These are not Gentiles. These 144,000 are ethnic Jews whom God seals. He marks as his possession and for his protection. He marks these ethnic Jews for himself. He sets them apart. He holds back the judgment of God. These are Jews. Anybody who tells you something else is not reading that the same Bible, and they may be smoking something. Those 144,000 are Jews. Can I say that? I don't know. I know what makes some of you amen out there then. Okay. So is this 144,000, is this a literal 144,000, or is this a figurative way of speaking? If it's figurative, essentially what that would mean is it would show that it is a complete full number that is very large. The idea of the number of 12 in Jewish theology would signify a number of fullness, a number of completion. You have 12 tribes of Israel. Later on, you have 12 apostles. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 or 15,000, however you calculate that, at the end of that, what do you have? You have 12 full baskets. You have a number of fullness, a number of completion. You multiply that by 1,000, that's a lot of fullness. That is a large number of fullness. So if it's symbolic, if it's figurative, it essentially means a full, full number. I would tend to lean in that direction. That it would mean a fullness, but I don't know, and the text doesn't tell me, so I won't go further than that. I will tell you that these are ethnic Jews. Like I said, these are not the church. And you see that not only from verse 4, he tells you explicitly from every tribe of the sons of Israel, but if you actually look at the rest of chapter 7, verse 9 through 17, you see that there's a clear distinction in 9 through 17. Who are those who are talked about in 9:17? Maybe you haven't read that far thus far. Those who he talks about in verses 9 through 17 are the Gentiles, those from every tribe and language, tongue, and nation, those from all over the world. So he makes a clear distinction. It would be hard-pressed for someone to understand that he's talking about the church in verses 1 through 8 and then the church again in verse 9 through 17. That would speak of redundancy at that point. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. So he's talking about ethnic Israel, who's sealed here. And this is where my understanding of this text comes in. What you see in the Bible, specifically in the writings of Paul, specifically in the writings of the prophet Joel, you see that after these signs in the suns, or in the sun and the moon and the stars, the signs in the heavens, that after this time, after that time, in the letter of Joel, in the prophecy of Joel, you read in chapter 2, verse 30 and 32, that there is a response to those signs and the wonders in the heavens. I'll read that text for you. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 through 32. God says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So there is a response to these wonders in the heavens, and that response is actually a response to the gospel. Many of the Jews who had not believed up to that point, they see these signs and they see these wonders, and their reaction of fear and terror is to believe, to look on the one whom they pierced, and to weep and to mourn for him, and then to turn to him in faith. In Romans chapter 11, in fact, in Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, what you see there, in fact, in Luke 21, Jesus says that the city of Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until what? Until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. At this point, I think that's what you see. The times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And then what happens? Paul answers that very question of what happens when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the times of the Gentiles ends. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says this. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then that partial hardening that has hardened the hearts of Israel, it will stop, it will cease, and there will be a revival, an awakening amongst the nation of Israel, and you will have many thousands, even 144,000, a perfect, full, complete number of ethnic Jews who are born again, who are saved, who call upon the name of the Lord, and they are saved there in Zion, there in Jerusalem, just as Joel prophesied. And I believe, as I read this text, the logical flow of this is that is an exact response to those signs and wonders that they see there in the heavens. What's interesting here, and I'll just point it out, I won't go into it because endless speculation really doesn't come to very much conclusion here. But as you look at that list in verse 5 through 8, you see a number of peculiarities there, a number of irregularities. You see 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, but what you do see upon closer study is that not every tribe of Israel is actually listed, and the order that they are listed in is out of order. Normally, in biblical times and in biblical writings, what you see when the tribes of Israel are listed, you see them listed from the firstborn to the lastborn, but that's not what you see here right off the bat. What you see is that the tribe of Judah is mentioned before Reuben. Well, Reuben's the firstborn. Why do you see Reuben first? Why don't you see Reuben first? Well, maybe Judah is listed first because that's where Jesus came out of. That was the tribe that Jesus came out of. What you also see is you don't see the tribe of Dan mentioned. Some people have speculated that the Bible tells us that the Antichrist comes out of the tribe of Dan. I don't see that in the Bible, but again, that's endless speculation. You also see the tribe of Levi included here. And you don't see him included in the inheritance of the Israelites there in the Old Testament. Why is Levi included? Is it because Levi no longer has the priesthood as his inheritance, but now all of the kingdom of God is a kingdom of priests for God? And so now Levi has an inheritance there in the eternal kingdom. And then you also see that Joseph is listed. Joseph is listed, and yet his other son, Ephraim, is not listed. Most of the time, you see Ephraim and Manasseh listed, but now Ephraim's not, and Joseph is. Why? I don't know, and the text doesn't try to tell me, and so I'm not going to endlessly speculate as to why. The point of this text, in my eyes, as I read this, is that before the end, before the judgments of God are full and complete, that in his program of the end, God shows mercy and grace, and he saves many of Israel. And we'll see next week or the week after that God saves many of all the nations. That before judgment is complete, God offers grace because he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Will you pray with me?